All right, lesson 15, the closing appeals from a pastor's heart. You should have two handouts, one the outline and the other just some extra study for you. So, it was 6 months ago that we embarked on this journey to Thessalonica. Remember, we did our little field trip and we learned all about the place that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy went to. Week after week, we've been provided front row seats as we've observed this exemplary church, a church that brought her leaders much joy in the ministry. The only sadness, the only grief they experienced was the fact that they couldn't revisit this beloved flock. Lesson after lesson, we have been both encouraged and convicted as we've studied this passionate letter written to this vibrant, healthy church, which God has left for all believers of all ages to be read and to be heeded. Our letter began with Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy offering up, remember that beautiful prayer of thanksgiving for the Church of the Thessalonians. It was made up of men and women who were chosen, called, and beloved by God. The gospel had come to them not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit, according to chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. They accepted the word of God, not as words of men, but for what it really was, right? The Word of God. And what did the Word do in their lives? It performed its work in all who believe, according to chapter 2, verse 13. I can ask, does your life testify to this fact? Is God's Word performing its work in you as it did in theirs? 1 Thessalonians clearly taught us the importance of the local church. It gave us a very clear picture of what the healthy church member should look like, as well as her spiritual leaders. Reviewing all of that would take far too much time. I'm going to just read two verses, one to talk about her members and one her leaders. Chapter 1, verse 3, we know it, we've memorized it. Constantly bearing in mind what? Your work of faith, labor of love. Perfect. And then let's turn to chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, just kind of to summarize the spiritual leaders of this church. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. So, in our intro to the book, which I'm sure you don't remember, I made the claim that 1 Thessalonians was a book of hope. A book of hope. The hope of these young believers, again, was exemplary. Their hope was motivating, purifying, and lastly, it was very comforting hope. It was obvious from the letter that one of the main principal goals of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy's instruction was to aid the church in the process of sanctification. This church is a church worth imitating and provided opportunities throughout for practical application, ways that we were to apply the Word of God and have plans of action. Look at verse 12. I didn't read that when I was reading those in chapter 2. What is the purpose of all that instruction? So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Right? So now look at chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints. Here Paul is praying for an increase and abounding in love and a heart established in blameless, unblameable in holiness, right? In chapter 3, they were praying for holiness, which is almost a direct parallel to the text we have for today. Paul is praying along the same lines as he prays for their sanctification, because holiness and sanctification are from the same basic word group. And what did we learn in 1 Thessalonians 4:3? For this is the will of God, what? Sanctification again, right? God wants us to be sanctified. We cannot leave this book without understanding that. His will and his purpose for you and me is that we would be more like Christ. Let's read the closing appeals of this precious letter from A Pastor's Heart, chapter 5. It begins with an appeal for complete sanctification. 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you to the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So in 23, it starts with that word now. Really just, he's saying another fact. Moreover, another fact I need to share. He says, may the God of peace himself. That little word may takes us into the Greek language to form a Greek verb called optative. That simply means it expresses a wish, a desire of Paul's. We say wish and we think might not happen, but it is his desire and his wish. The same God who's the author of peace, the giver of peace, who has sent his son to redeem the world, Paul is saying, may this very God, may that very God himself sanctify you, for it is only God who can separate us from sin to holiness. His prayer wish is for their entire sanctification. Entirely, wholly, reaching the intended goal, no part left unreached. The prayer is that their sanctification may extend to every single part of their being, leaving no area untouched by the pervasive power of divine holiness. May God sanctify them to the end, to the uttermost. That's what he's praying. Like I stated, one of the main themes of this letter was to aid the church in the process of sanctification, and we have addressed it. Many of the teachers have addressed that same topic. Paul's passionate concern for the Thessalonians and for all true believers is that we would move along the path of decreasing frequency and incidence of sin, right, to increased frequency and incidence of righteousness. We must sin less and love Christ and his word more. Or in Paul's words, excel still more, right? Paul thought it important to understand all aspects of our sanctification. Read Hebrews, we won't take the time. Hebrews 10:10, it says, and you can just write it down if you want, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Past tense, have been sanctified. But obviously, with continuing significance, because down in verse 14 of that same chapter, it says, for by one offering, that is the offering of Christ, he has perfected for all times those who are sanctified. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you and I believed, we were set apart unto God. We were justified, right? We were made right before God. I remember when I first got saved, somebody said justified means just as if I died. But you know what I like even better? Just as if I've never sinned, right? God sees us covered with the Christ's robe of righteousness. Those verses, as well as 1 Thessalonians 1:4, knowing brethren beloved of God, it says, right, his choice of you, that's addressing their past positional sanctification. This is the first aspect of our sanctification. If you have repented and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have already, in the past, been washed and been sanctified. So if we're already sanctified, what's Paul talking about, right? In all these verses. Because God doesn't stop there. He immediately begins the process of change. Justification freed us from the guilt of sin and its condemnation. And the process of sanctification begins to free us from the power of sin and its rule over our life. This is the second aspect of our sanctification. This is a process in which believers strive by the Spirit's power to be more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ, right? To conform to his image. What does Philippians 2 say? 11, we work out our salvation, right? But yet what? It's God who is at work in us. But this is the part that we play, right? In our verses, Paul also reminds the Thessalonians of the third aspect of sanctification, their future sanctification that is going to be established at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a guarantee. Future ultimate sanctification for all true believers is a guarantee. Turn over to Romans 8. You need to know these verses. Romans 8. I'm not going to read our favorite, verse 28. I'm going to read just 29 and 30. I got to read 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. I call that the golden chain of redemption. It ends with that final sanctification, right? When we are glorified. So the past positional aspect is fixed, permanent, and eternal, and we can't lose it. The last part of the sanctification aspect is fixed. It says we will be glorified. We will be glorified. We will enter into ultimate sanctification. But you and I, and the Thessalonians then, live in the middle, didn't they? In the present, in between the past and the future aspect of our sanctification. Paul calls on the Thessalonians in their moral and spiritual progress. He calls on God to aid them in this progress. Right in the present, in this continuing sanctification that you and I are in. But he also incorporates the hope of the final, right? The final sanctification, the ultimate sanctification. It wouldn't be wrong for us to say, listen here, that we are in the process of becoming what we really are and what we shall be one day. What we are is sanctified. What we shall be is sanctified. And in the middle, we're trying to live up to what we are in position and what we will be ultimately. The whole book has demonstrated that the Thessalonians' ongoing changed lives as they have responded obediently to the word of God. And what did Paul tell them? Excel still more, keep being sanctified, for it's not completed yet. Sanctification is wrought in the believer by the power of the Holy Spirit, who attaches our heart to God, revealing more and more of God to us. This is where you and I live each day, but unfortunately, it's also the middle part that fluctuates, right? Hebert says, quote, "It is tragically true that many are satisfied with partial Christianity, some parts of their lives still unworldly." Paul adds in verse 23 that you may sanctify you entirely and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete. What did he mean by that, right? He really uses those three terms to emphasize that every part of man needs sanctifying in the keeping power of God. Is Paul teaching a trichotomous view of man, three parts, physical, soul, spirit? No. We believe the Bible clearly teaches two-part, dichotomous view of man. The outer man, our physical, the material part of our body that's subject to decay, and the inner man, the non-material, referring to our thoughts, desires, wills, emotions, as well as the spirit. If we looked at Luke 10:27, it says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind." Four parts now? No, why do we use those words? To love God completely, entirely, multiple terms to emphasize the same thing, right? The two words in our text, soul and spirit, are used interchangeably throughout the scripture. The key to understanding our passage is to understand what Paul meant by saying the word completely. He is just describing what it means to be sanctified completely. He's praying that we're sanctified thoroughly. He is not arguing for three separate parts of man. What's the big deal? Why did I even debated, should I bring it up? Well, there's serious consequences if we start accepting the three-part composition of man, and it's important that we have a biblical theology here on the soul, and not a theology of the soul as is seen through the lens of psychology, right? Secular counseling, as well as many who call themselves Christian counselors, take that three-part view. They conclude, if you're physically sick, who do you see? A doctor. If your soul's sick, who do they say you see? A psychologist. And if your spirit is weak, go talk to the pastor, right? That's when you go to the church. So the psychologist becomes the soul physician, replacing the church in scripture. And if you, I'm not going to go any further into it. If you want more, I know when we did the biblical process of change study, I think it was in the very first or second lesson. So go online, and I encourage you if you want to understand that better. But it is important to understand. So let's move on. Paul continues to pray that not only would they be sanctified entirely, but that they be preserved, complete and without blame. Well, I'm back in Philippians. Well, you are, I'm not either, but I'm going there now. I want to read one more verse from where I first said that we work out our salvation. But look at verse 15. So that you will prove yourselves, Philippians 2, verse 15, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We don't even need to go any further. Prove yourselves. It shows it's a process. Blameless. To be blameless describes a life that can't be criticized because of sin or of evil. Remember when I shared how they found Christian epitaphs from the catacombs with the words in peace, quoting from Psalms 4:8, and the security believers have in their death? Do you know what archaeologists found in ancient Thessalonica on the graves of Christian tombs? The word blameless. Isn't that interesting? They understood this. This prayer for their preservation is offered in connection with the hope of the Lord's return, the parousia. It's the fourth mention of the rapture in this book. Paul is praying that the saints would be kept by God, that he would keep them in the path of holiness until their ultimate sanctification. The future, complete sanctification, will be blessed and eternal portion of all who are in Christ. For when he comes, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Right? Sanctification, ladies, is God's priority. It's his will for each one of us. We're told in Titus 2, 11 through 14, that Christ died to purify for himself a people for what? His own possession, zealous for good deeds. We should have no other goal in life than this, to be like Christ Jesus. That should be our goal. We are in Christ, completely set apart for God, bought with a price, and no longer our own. We possess a new nature and are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This demands of us that we be wholly set apart to God in every faculty, whether mind or body. So verse 24, an appeal for sanctification's final security. Faithful is he who calls, and what? He will also bring it to pass. This prayer wish is offered in complete assurance. How could Paul and the early Christians be so certain that they would have the word blameless inscribed on their graves, right? Was it due to how faithful Paul and the other spiritual leaders ministered to them? Maybe it was due because the Thessalonians were so faithful. We have to admit, these men faithfully ministered the word and prayed fervently for these saints. And wouldn't you agree that the Thessalonians were a faithful flock? They heard the word and they heeded the word and obeyed it. That's all true. But that's not where Paul's drawing his assurance. It's not on his work or on the work of the Thessalonians. He is basing his assurance on the Lord's faithfulness alone. The structure in this verse draws attention to God, to his faithfulness. And he is faithful as the caller, and he is faithful as the doer. He is faithful in both aspects. The believer can count on the faithful caller to complete what he began in calling them. Salvation, complete without blame, is assured because it begins and ends with God himself. Paul insists that God will bring our sanctification to completion. This is what God has promised for every sheep who hears his voice and who shows the reality of his or her faith by following him throughout their life. Whatever hardships, whatever disappointments, whatever failures await us in this world, and they will, a Christian can anticipate this certain fulfillment. God's faithfulness is a magnificent attribute, a characteristic of God that determines he will do the very thing that Paul has prayed. When we think of the attributes of God, we do need to remember that all of them, right, that all of God's acts are consistent with all of his attributes. It's important that we see them as one. It's not that we can't think of them separately, but they cannot be separated. For no attribute contradicts another attribute. All of his attributes harmonize together and blend to just give us this infinite abyss of the Godhead. They all explain each other and prove that they are but glimpses. They are but glimpses our minds can enjoy and appreciate and understand. That is the perfect Godhead. For instance, God's immutability, which means he can't change, presupposes his faithfulness. If he is unchanging, it follows that God cannot be unfaithful, since that would require him to change, right? God being who he is, and you have this quote on your outline, God being who he is cannot cease to be what he is. And being what he is, he cannot act out of character with himself. He is faithful and at the same time immutable, so all his words and acts must remain faithful. God speaks and acts from within himself by his own sovereign will as it pleases him. Only as he is faithful will his covenant stand and his promises be honored. Ladies, on God's faithfulness rest our whole hope of future blessedness, of that complete sanctification we've been talking about. Whether we're anxious, fearful, or discouraged, we can find great rest and great peace as we dwell on God's faithfulness, for he will ever be true to his written promised word. We can be sure that he'll never remove his loving kindness from us, from those who are his, or ever let his faithfulness fail us. You know, you could trace God's faithfulness throughout the Old and New Testament, and that would be a great little study, big study, wouldn't it? But we can also just look back at our own lives and trace God's faithfulness and see how faithful he's been to us. The longer I live and walk with him, 46 years now, I can say all the more, I see more of God's faithfulness despite how unfaithful I've been to him, right? And knowing God's faithfulness doesn't mean life is free of, you know, turmoil and problems and trials and suffering. Do you know in Psalm 119 it says, in his faithfulness he afflicted me? In his faithfulness? One said, quote, terribly flawed though we are all now, God will bring our journey to completion and to us to perfection, so that arrayed in perfect holiness, we will live forever in his love. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. Paul, in essence, is reminding the Thessalonian believers that all of the things that I've just exhorted you to practice, right? And I don't even have the full list. Abstain from sexual immorality, love the brethren, love the lost, all people, personal independence, grieve as those with hope, know, respect, and appreciate your spiritual leaders. Rejoice always, pray always, give thanks in everything, and by the way, excel still more, right? So, by the way, he's saying, church, you must remember that it's God and God alone who separates you from sin to holiness. What will our faithful God do? He will sanctify us wholly. He will carry on the work of purification till we are perfect in every stinking part, right? He will preserve our whole spirit, soul, and body blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will not allow us to fall from his grace. He will not. He can't. The God of peace himself, who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, out of sin, out of death and sin, right, into eternal life in Christ Jesus, only he can do this. Such perfection and preservation can only come from the God of all grace. And why will God do this? Why will he do what I just said? Because he's faithful. He's faithful to his own promise, which is pledged to save the believer. He's faithful to his Son, whose reward it is that his people shall be presented to him faultless. And he's faithful to the work which he has commenced in us by that effectual calling. It is not their own faithfulness, but the Lord's own faithfulness that we as saints must rely on. May we never forget that God is both the faithful caller and the faithful doer. Calvin says, quote, "May our God bring home to you a sense of your safety in Christ Jesus. May he assure you that your name is graven on his hand and whisper in your ear the promise, fear not, I am with thee. May we believe with unstaggering faith that faithful is he that calls you. He will also do it." If you are like me, you've maybe memorized Philippians 1:6 when you were first saved. Paul develops this theme of God's preserving grace, which ensures the perseverance of his own. Let's turn there. And I know it was one of the verses you were to look up in your lesson as well, I believe. Philippians 1:6. You maybe don't even have to turn there, but I want you to see these words. "They not only bring me much hope for myself, but they have brought much hope," as you know, when you're waiting on your kids, now your grandchildren, to have this sanctified life, and sometimes you're wondering, where are they going? What are they doing? This verse, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." So first, here in Philippians 1:6, Paul reminds us that God has begun our salvation, right? We can rely on him to complete it, because he always finishes what he starts, unlike you and I, especially the salvation of his people. Second, Paul says that God, having begun this work in our lives, will bring it to completion. This indicates that God not only guarantees it, the completion of our salvation, but is actively involved in the believer's life to bring it to pass. God does not merely initiate the work in us and then leave us to finish it. He leads us, directs us, he manipulates our circumstances even. He restrains us at one time and he urges us on at another time, right? Being a Christian isn't easy. Persevering in faith. What does the second aspect of our sanctification require of us? A warfare with sin? Laboring in prayer? Plowing in God's word? And living according to his will and his by his grace and in his strength. It's work, but God says he's going to do it. Third, we can see this verse, our certainty of successful completion for all who are truly his. We need not dread the future, as I would if I looked for signs of that of hope within myself. I would dread it. But I possess a hope that is certain, for the most joyful, glorious, and holy destiny through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So on the handout, the second handout, I just included some, it was so hard to know. We could do a whole lesson on just God's faithfulness, right? But I gave you just some things that very few of God's faithfulness, what it does, what it means, and then a song that came to my heart when I was thinking about God's faithful to me, and I thought a really good article on what God's faithfulness is not. Sometimes it's really good to look at that to help us understand what it is. So, let's go on. His personal appeal, back to Thessalonians, flip over. A personal appeal for prayer, verse 25. Brethren, pray for us. Paul's humble acknowledgement of requesting prayer for him and the other missionaries was not unusual. You could go to many of his letters proving he believed that the effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much, right? Or New American Standard accomplishes much. James 5:16. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy had been faithful to pray for the Thessalonians, and now he asked the church, return the favor, right? Even the Apostle Paul, who had the greatest of gifts, needed and counted on the prayers of others. It's humility. If these men needed prayers from their church, how much more do our pastors and elders need prayers from their church? Why? Because even the best of men are what? Men at best. If you don't know that, Caleb says that a lot, right? How often do you pray for your three pastors and three elders? Do you even know who they are? Caleb, Kent, Josh, Bob, Mike, Dave, they are men who need prayer. They covet prayers. Speaking personally, I know my husband needs prayers, but I know the rest of them do too. We were exhorted in lesson 13 to know your pastors and leaders and to pray for them. To know and appreciate them there. And here we're told to pray for them. Taking time to get to know each of your leaders would help you to know how to pray effectively and specifically for them. You could use the list in Timothy and Titus to pray those qualifications that they would abound in them. Or throughout Paul's epistles, he asked for specific prayers, and you could pray those prayers for your leaders. You can pray, I'm going to read, I did not give you, this is a four-page, a couple of the commentaries referred to this man, Gardner Spring, who was a pastor, in a plea to pray for pastors, but it's four pages, and I really didn't know if you guys would want to read it or not, but I'm just going to read two small parts. Such is the importance of Christian ministry that we are constrained to entreat for it one particular favor. It is a request in which we feel a very deep personal concern. Pray for us, pleads the apostle in 1 Thessalonians 5:25. Pray for us is a hearty response from every Christian pulpit in the land and in the wide world. If the prayers of good men were entreated by such a man as Paul, and if with his giant intellect, his eminent spirituality, and his intimate communion with God and things unseen, this holy man needed this encouragement and impulse in his work. Who will not say, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified? And that's 2 Thessalonians there too. But let me just read this last part. When the churches cease to pray for ministers, ministers will no longer be a blessing to their church. Brethren, pray for us that we may be kept from sin, that we might walk carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. That our hearts may be more devoted to God and our lives a more impressive example of the gospel we preach. That we may be more completely furnished for our work and our conflicts. And put on the whole armor of God, that we may be more faithful and wise to win souls. And that we may discipline our body and bring it to subjection, lest after we have preached to others, we ourselves be disqualified. So pray. Pray for your leaders. His closing thoughts in verse 26 and 27. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all brethren. So, an appeal for brotherly affection. Greet all. No one's to be left out. Greet all of the brethren with a holy kiss. That word holy is important, as it underlines that this is not a way of denoting a romantic love by any means, but one of distinct Christian love towards the family of God, right? This was a common practice in those times. You know, we can see the most twisted illustration of this custom with what? The hypocrisy of Judas Iscariot's kiss, right? Paul here is asking the leaders in the church to affectionately greet the flock on his behalf. When Kent and I have any friends that go to family and are going to be near our Becca in California, we'll always say, please give her a hug for me. Please give her a hug and tell her that we love her and miss her, right? And this is kind of what Paul's doing. As the saints greeted and kissed one another on the cheek, they would tangibly demonstrate the familial affection that the body of Christ has for one another. Most likely, there were many in the church who were cut off from their biological family because of, you know, their new faith in Christ, right? But now they have this bond of love in the new family, the church of God. And then we have the appeal to the leaders in verse 27. Paul couldn't visit them in person, so he wants all the brethren to not only be welcomed and given a greeted with a holy kiss, but he wants to make sure that this letter gets read to each and every church member. In the words, "I adjure you," Paul is saying, in effect, "I obligate you as leaders with an oath before the Lord to read this letter to all the brethren." These are strong words. He insisted that the letter not be merely passed from hand to hand, because some would surely be omitted, and there are I'm sure many that couldn't even read, right? Paul clearly intends this letter to be read as they assembled together, and it was to be received and heeded with the same authority as if he were there himself speaking to them. Lastly, verse 28, an appeal for grace, right? "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." This is a very typical Pauline practice. He concludes his letters with a mention of grace, and he actually begins all 13 of his epistles with the same way. As the epistle begins, 1 Thessalonians, so it ends. "For the grace of Christ must be at the beginning and at the end of every good work in order to complete it." The primacy of grace resulting from the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ was a constant theme of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, because they sought the welfare of the people they served. It is appropriate that this letter full of love, full of encouragement and instruction, end on a note of grace. It's Paul's way of saying, "Beloved church, please remember and experience Christ's benevolent, unmerited favor, which was provided by his death on the cross and appropriated to you by faith." What more could one soul wish for another soul than that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with them? It sure beats goodbye, see you around, doesn't it? It is very, very precious. This prayer, without question, came from a pastor's heart with the desire for God's highest spiritual blessing to be the experience of those he loves so dearly. Ladies, God not only keeps his promises, he keeps his people. The prayer, verse 23, will certainly be answered because of verse 24. "Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass." My prayer is that this faithful study that you have done in the book of 1 Thessalonians will manifest itself in a fruitful life marked by an ever-increasing hunger for God's truth and an ever-increasing love to obey God, to love his word, and to obey him with all of your heart, strength, soul, and mind. May the sure and certain hope we have be a hope that is motivating, purifying, and comforting. Let me pray. I'm going to pray Paul's prayer, closing prayer wish for the Thessalonians. I want to pray it for us. Heavenly Father, may you, O God, God of peace, may you sanctify each one in this room entirely. May our spirit and our soul and our body be kept complete without blame at the coming of our precious Lord Jesus Christ. Lord God, we are confident of this very thing, that you who began this very good work in us, that you will perfect it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Because faithful are you who calls us, and faithful you will accomplish it. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with each one of you. Amen.